1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Praise God for this good word. You may be seated. Lord God, we ask for your help this morning. There are mysteries here, unseen things that we don't understand, things we don't think about very much, and things that can even be a distraction to us. So by your Spirit in us, give us hearts that are ready to receive this instruction from you, to be encouraged and built up by you in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that just this past Wednesday, after we as a church had gathered for prayer night, when one of our deacons was driving away, they got down to the stoplight at 70th and whatever that road is, but the stoplight by the Chevron. And as they were stopped, waiting for the light to turn, a mob surrounded their car. It didn't happen. Imagine. Just imagine. This is like when they played the War of the Worlds on the radio. So this isn't real, but I want you to go there with me. A mob surrounded their car and dragged one of our deacons out of the car, took him into the intersection, beat them, and then took them to an unknown location because it was discovered that they were leaving our church, that they were Christ followers. Now here's the thought experiment. What would it be like today, this Sunday, today, in our worship gathering, if that had just happened a few days ago? Now, I know that our church would rally around that deacon's family to care for them, to make sure that they were taken care of, that they had all that they needed. I am 100% confident in our church's ability to care for those who have suffered loss, who are hurting. You are a compassionate congregation. You are a caring congregation. That is to the credit of the Spirit working in you. I also know this. I know that if that happened, we would have been praying all through Wednesday night and on Thursday and on Friday and Saturday. There would have been gatherings at various homes throughout our congregation. And many of us would be coming in this morning tired, worn down. And I know that a few families would have debated whether to bring their kids into this type of setting. Some would have debated whether to gather with the church for fear of the opposition. And more than a few people would have questions, like, why'd this happen? Is God actually in charge? Someone would be asking, is this Christianity thing worth it? Those are serious questions, aren't they? Those are good questions. But there's a minor difference between how we as a church today might react and how the churches receiving this letter from Peter were reacting. You see, these churches, those churches in northern Turkey, they understood that there was a darkness operating behind those who opposed them. Many of them had recently been converted from paganism, and they knew that as pagans, they worshipped false gods. So they knew that the proximity to the demonic wasn't far. And so an additional question that these churches were wrestling with was, what has Christ accomplished if there is still this type of dark opposition to the church? See, these churches were going through a time of suffering for the faith. You've seen that a lot in the letter, haven't you? Peter encouraging them in their suffering. They were suffering for the faith. Now, we don't know exactly how severe the suffering was, because some of 1 Peter, it sounds like they're being insulted for Christ. But it's likely more severe than insults, because Peter is comparing their suffering. We'll see this in chapter 4. He's comparing their suffering to fiery trials and suffering with Christ. So these Christians are likely enduring physical violence. Later on in chapter 4, there's a suggestion that some Christians are receiving the same penalties as murderers. That would be death. So they're being put to death for their faith. Deacons from their church being dragged out into the street wouldn't be that far from reality for our ancient brothers and sisters. And so one of their reactions to this persecution was questioning, how is it that dark spiritual forces are being allowed to operate against the Church of Christ? Hasn't Christ conquered these forces? You see, the early church operated under a far more supernatural worldview than we do. In fact, most places you go in the world, and most times throughout the history of humanity, there is and has been more of an awareness of the supernatural than what we have. You see this in Martin Luther's life especially. There's stories of Martin Luther sitting in his study, feeling the accusation of Satan and him throwing his ink pot in wherever the direction of that accusation is coming from. Christians especially are to understand that there is more to the cosmos than what we can see. And we fight against that, don't we? We try to ignore that side of reality because we can't explain it. It doesn't fit into our modernistic, scientific, enlightenment, Western worldview. So the most that we do most of the time is just kind of poke fun at that stuff. Poke fun at evil with scary movies and Halloween and so on. But most people don't really believe that it's real. But the unseen spiritual realm is real. Maybe not red horns and forked tail stuff, but angels and demons are very much a part of the biblical storyline. You cannot avoid this as you start to read the Bible. In the Old Testament, celestial beings are of various categories are described in various ways. They're called the sons of God. Sometimes you'll see a group known as the hosts of heaven. There are the watchers in Daniel. There are angels. There is someone named Satan. There is someone named Azazel. There's Gabriel mentioned as well in Daniel. Now, undergirding the storyline of the Bible is the unseen reality of what is happening in the spiritual realm. And occasionally, as you're reading the Bible, you get to a prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel, and what they're writing to us, what they're revealing for us, is this glimpse that they've been given into the unseen realm. And this storyline continues into the New Testament. One of the major themes in the Gospels is Jesus casting demons out of people. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of himself being of the demonic or influenced by demons. And as you get to the epistles, Paul in Ephesians 6 teaches us, Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," which is things we can see, "but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And he's sure to remind us in Colossians that these forces, these beings, aren't separate entities. They are not independent of God. God created them. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones," which is to say earthly thrones, "or dominions," which is to say spiritual domains, "or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Well, a part of the biblical storyline that isn't spelled out clearly is that something happened in that unseen realm. There was some sort of rebellion, some sort of disobedience, such that Christ's death and resurrection didn't just save us from ourselves, but also brought correction and restoration to what had been disordered in the cosmos. Pastor Dustin Saunders read this earlier from Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Those rulers and authorities are the same beings that Paul is referencing in Ephesians chapter 6, beings that Jesus created, beings that left their proper place, and beings whom Jesus triumphs over. And like the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah, John, when you read Revelation, John in the New Testament is given a glimpse into that unseen realm. What's happening there? What's happening in the spiritual realm? That's what Revelation is, and that's why it's so hard for us to understand that book, because it is fleshly humans' experience of things in the spiritual realm. Well, the people receiving this letter from Peter understood that there is more going on in the world than what they can see. They knew that. And so what Peter tells them in our text about this spiritual realm would be a great comfort to them. What's confusing to us is a comfort to this church. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, teaches the church that Christ's victory over the darkness came through his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And likewise, your victory over the darkness is bound up with Christ's victory. We'll be saying that with Martin Luther today, didn't we? He understood this. So as we look to our text this morning, I want you to do something that may be hard, but I want you to set aside the anti-supernatural worldview that has been given to you by this secular age, and I want you to recalibrate your awareness and acknowledge just this one thing. Acknowledge that there is more to creation that we don't understand than what we do understand. You just acknowledge that much. There's more going on than what you can see. There's more going on than what you can study. The unseen realm of darkness is real, and it is opposed to the church. It is opposed to humanity, but Christ is victorious over the realm of darkness. So we're going to approach our text verse by verse today. So there's only five verses, and we'll begin with verse 18. So look at 1 Peter 3:18. Keep your Bibles open. This is one of those passages where you have to see every word, or else you will jump to conclusions that you shouldn't jump to. So we're going to look at every word. What we're going to see in verse 18 is this repeated truth that there is good in Christ's suffering. That's what we sang. The Lord goes forth to war, whatever it is that we sang. The theme there is Christ's victory in suffering, and that is the theme here in verse 18 as well. There is good in Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering was not a loss. It wasn't a waste. Christ's suffering was purposeful, and it was salvific. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, notice, first of all, that Peter is pointing those who are suffering. He's talking to a suffering church, those who are enduring trials, and he's telling them to observe Christ's suffering. He's saying, you're suffering, Christ also suffered. So those who are suffering for being Christians are reminded that they are following Jesus' path. And what was accomplished through Christ's suffering? Well, Peter is referring to the cross here. When you see Christ suffered once for sins, he's talking about that once, that one time, that one sacrifice on the cross. So just take note of this, Reformation Week, right? Christ does not suffer repeatedly for sins. He was sacrificed once, and that was sufficient. You know that because you are gaining capital from the Protestant Reformation, that the Protestant Reformation brought the church back to this biblical basis, but the Church of Rome still teaches that Christ is mystically broken and his blood is poured out again and again and again and again with every Mass. But that simply cannot be the case if Christ suffered once for sins, as Peter says here. So he suffered once for sins. He also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, who's that? The unrighteous. That's us. Christ's church. And Peter's drawing on that Isaiah 53 stuff that we've been studying week in and week out, just as he taught us in chapter 2. That Isaiah 53 passage is such an important prophecy because it shows that salvation was always promised to come through the suffering one, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Peter is showing us that reality again. The righteous suffers for the unrighteous. This was prophesied, and this happened in Christ. And then he finishes verse 18 by teaching us that it is through his suffering that Jesus brings us to God. Do you see that in verse 18? That he might bring us to God, not potentially bring us to God, but his suffering is instrumental in his bringing us to God. So notice the shape of this. Just think of a graph. Go back to pre-algebra with me for a moment. If you were to picture the shape of Jesus's ministry on a graph, you would see a U-shaped parabola. The eternal Son of God begins in glory. He humbles himself in becoming a mortal man. That's a downward movement. And as a man, he suffers. That's a further downward movement. And he dies, is buried. That's the nadir, the low point of his trajectory. But in his suffering and death, he then begins an upward movement. In his resurrection, that's the turn. And he brings us up with him. Up, up, up. And as he ascends to God, he brings us up to God. Do you see the down, up? That's Jesus' ministry is this shaped. It's not this. It's this. It's down and then up, suffering and then victory. So here in verse 18, Peter is drawing that picture for us. Christ suffers, dies, and then is raised and brings us. We're united to him in his death, and he brings us with him in his resurrection. And then his ascension all the way to God. Death is, of course, what Peter means when he says, having been put to death in the flesh, that's crucifixion. And then resurrection is what he means when he says, but made alive in the spirit. So already we're seeing that in Christ's death and resurrection and then his ascension, he's going to God and we are saved. This goes back to what we talked about last week. So important. We are born again through the resurrection of Christ. Our salvation is all bound up in Christ. He brought us from the spiritual dead with him. Now we're alive with Christ. And what Peter aims to do in verse 19 is then to show us what else was accomplished in that U-shaped ministry. What else was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension? Victory over death, yes, that's obvious. Hope of eternal life, yes. But there's more. Having been made alive in the Spirit, that is, having been resurrected, verse 18, he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, I told you that this would require a recalibration of your worldview, right? This is why. Because these spirits in prison are supernatural beings. Jesus is doing some sort of proclaiming to some sort of beings that are not humans. The word Peter uses for spirits there, the spirits in prison, the only time you see that word used throughout the Bible is to describe non-humans. Non-humans, not nine humans, non-humans. It's my southern accent leaking. Non-humans. So these are not the souls of unbelievers that Jesus is proclaiming to. In fact, in this same passage, Peter says that there were eight persons on the ark. Well, that word that our Bible translates as persons is the Bible word for souls. There were eight souls on the ark. Spirits, in Bible speak, is different. Spirits are different than souls. So this reference to spirits in prison is not a way of talking about people who died in the days of Noah. These aren't people. They're celestial beings of some sort that belong to the spiritual realm. And here's the only thing we know about them from this text. Sometime around the day of Noah, sometime around the time of Noah, they were disobedient to God. All right, now we've got to start thinking about the Bible. Bible question time. Are there some sort of celestial beings who were disobedient to God during the time of Noah? Where would we go to find that answer? The natural place that we would go to try and grasp this is back to the Noah story in Genesis 6. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis. At the beginning of Genesis 6, even before Noah is introduced, you'll find two groups who could be described as disobedient. The first is the sons of God. Genesis 6 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were desirable, and Genesis said they made wives out of the daughters of man. And that's something they weren't supposed to do. And it led to some creatures called the Nephilim. The second disobedient group in Genesis 6 are the humans who were becoming more and more wicked with every generation. So that's all we have from Genesis 6. So we have to say that it's the spirits in prison from Genesis 6 are either the sons of God or the earthly humans who were disobedient, and one of those groups ended up in prison of some sort. But Peter says that it was the spirits, not the souls of the people. So that eliminates the earthly humans, and it leaves with these sons of God, whoever they are. Well, this isn't the only passage that we have that references this event. The Bible does not talk about it a lot. But our author, Peter, brings this up again in his second letter. So if you're still in 1 Peter, it's easier than for those of you who flipped to Genesis. But for those of you who can quickly turn to 2 Peter, look there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And this is a parallel passage to our passage this morning. And here's what Peter tells the church there. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into... Now, at this moment, our Bibles translate the word Tartarus, which is a place, and the Bible translates it as hell. I'm going to keep Tartarus there, so as not to confuse us. So, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And what does that sound like? Sounds like prison, doesn't it? Okay, some sort of prison. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly... So there you have spiritual beings, celestial beings, angels, and they're cast into a place called Tartarus, though your Bible calls it hell, and it has something to do with the Noah story. Can we agree to that? It has something to do with the Noah story, some sort of angels cast down into a place, a prison-like place, has at least a relevance to the Noah story. And I'll flip over again to Jude. We have more of this revealed to us. Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 1:6 says something almost identical, but Jude fills it out a little bit more for us. Verse 6 of Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Very similar to what 2 Peter says, but we see from Jude that these chains left their own position of authority, which gives us more a clue. This might be the Noah 6 sons of God beings. So same thing here. You have disobedient angels who are now kept in chains, a prison of some sort. But which disobedient angels are they? Well, the sin of these angels has something to do with sexual immorality, because in the very next verse, in Jude verse 7, Jude says, just as, so he's drawing an analogy here, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So according to Jude, according to the Holy Spirit through Jude, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah committed sexual immorality and were judged just like the spiritual beings of verse 6 had committed sexual immorality of a different order, and they were judged. I think that's a reference to what's happening in Genesis chapter 6. There's a reason, though, that the Bible doesn't elaborate on these things. Angels and demons and the spiritual realm in general very easily become a distraction for us, an obsession even, and I believe God in his wisdom has revealed to us only what we need to know. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." See, God has given us what we need to know intentionally so that we would not delve into speculations. He's only told us just so much, so that we would not obsess with these things. It's a clue that we're not supposed to obsess with these things. What we have in God's word alone, in God's word alone, is enough to piece together the story that should be satisfying to us, to our curiosity. What we know from the rest of Scripture is enough to know that spiritual rulers that wish harm to humanity disobeyed God. They left their proper place, as Jude says, and they were imprisoned during the time of Noah. And sometime after Christ's resurrection, probably in his ascension on his way to heaven, our Lord went to proclaim something to them. What did he proclaim? Oh, he declared victory over them. Look down at verse 22, 1 Peter 3:22. Back to our passage. You don't have to go anywhere else now. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, that is ascension language, he's gone up, he's gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's victory language. So his proclamation to the spirits in prison and the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, those are related concepts. Whatever Jesus declared to those spirits in prison, it has something to do with spiritual powers being subjected to Christ. So think back again to Colossians 2:15, a wonderful verse. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them and him. We don't talk a whole lot about Christ's victory as Christians, we normally talk about the substitutionary work of Christ. He died for us, but in his work, he was also victorious. And that victory over the darkness is a major aspect of what he accomplished through being crucified, resurrecting, and ascending to God's right hand. I know this whatever this proclamation to spirits thing is might be a little confusing. Think about it this way. Think about what happens when Fernando Tatis hits a home run. He does not politely drop his bat and trot swiftly around the bases, does he? He throws the bat in the most inflammatory way, and then as he's jogging the bases, as slowly as possible, he gets to third base, and what does he do? He does that little skip, skip, hop thing, whatever that is. What's he doing? He's taunting the opposing team, isn't he? He's making a proclamation to them. He can do that little skip because he can take his time because he's hit a home run and he's on his way home. He's rounding third. The victory is won. And he's making sure that the enemy knows that. Now, Fernando isn't Jesus. But this is your dad joke for the day. But there's something analogous in that victory trot. In his first time at bat, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he destroyed the power of death. So the spiritual enemies of humanity lost their strongest weapon against us, death, and the fear of death. You see, if Satan doesn't have death to discourage us with, if he cannot incapacitate us through the fear of death, Satan and his minions can no longer accuse us. They have nothing but taunts and empty threats. So Jesus, having taken the penalty of death in the flesh for the unrighteous, whom the enemy hates, and having been raised from the dead and having victory over death, Jesus does the little skip hop and a finger wag as he's jogging by this spirit prison on his way home. He's proclaiming victory. And he's also, and this is also important, he's also proclaiming judgment over them. Because Jesus will return to bat, as it were. He's coming back, and when he does, he'll throw all the rest of God's enemies into hell, including these spirits who are in their temporary holding cell. So sometimes we think of Christ's death and resurrection only in the abstract, don't we? And we believe that he brought about some sort of theoretical forgiveness. But Jesus' death and resurrection are more than a nice religious idea. They're more than theory. Jesus' death and resurrection are true, real. Our flesh truly was in bondage to sin because of the deceit of the serpent. And Jesus became flesh, and he was victorious over the flesh. And he's also victorious over those beings who hate us, who wish us destroyed. And here's why the church care about this. There are still demonic influences at work. Though some were imprisoned in the days of Noah, demonic influences are still active. When the church faces opposition, it is the demonic behind the opposition. So think about this. We talked about this last Sunday night. When there is opposition to the church from Hindu nationalist gangs in northern India, when those gangs are burning down pastors' houses, it's not just the sinfulness of humanity at work. It is demonic influences of these so-called gods working through the people. When Muslims oppose the church in Afghanistan, it's not just the sinfulness of people. It's demonic opposition working through false gods and Muslim worship of false gods. When totalitarian governments oppose the church, it is demonic opposition. It is the demonic that traps kids in transgenderism. It is the demonic that persuades abortion doctors that they're administering health care. These are real influences, and they hate humanity, and they especially hate the Church of Christ. So much so that demonic influences attempt to destroy the church. Listen to how Paul instructs Timothy again to pastor around issues of opposition within the church. Let me just read for you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following. So here's Paul talking to young Timothy, who is working in the church, building up elders in the church, trying to encourage a young church. Paul tells him, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." The devil hates the church, and he attacks from the outside through persecution, and he attacks from the inside through bringing division and corrupting influences in the church. So the church is receiving this letter from Peter. They're experiencing very real opposition from outside the church, and they're suffering, and they wanted answers. So Peter's teaching them and us, he's teaching the church to know that no matter what these entities, these spiritual entities may threaten us with through humans, through human opposition, even if they threaten us with death, it's an empty threat. Because we have already been united to Christ's death and resurrection. And Christ has defeated these powers in his death and resurrection. So what can they do to us? That's the lesson for Christians here. And what's interesting is that in order to drive this point home, Peter moves to the subject of something unlikely, something that we wouldn't normally think about here. He moves to the subject of baptism. Now, what about baptism helps us when we're afraid? What about baptism gives us hope in suffering? Here's the connection. The Spirit, through Peter, is telling us when we're anxious and afraid, when we're suffering and feeling defeated, he says, "Christians, you've already died. You've already been raised. Remember your baptism." Because baptism is the visible sign of our having been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, remembering our baptism reminds us that because we are in Christ, we live in and through him. Death is nothing. We ought to have no fear of death or anything leading to death if we're in Christ. The connection Peter makes begins with the Noah allusion. So in verse 20, God imprisoned the spirits in the days of Noah, and at the same time, God brought his people safely through the water. So what he's saying is with the same watery means that God brought judgment on wickedness, he brought salvation to his people. That's why Peter says here in verse 20 that a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. Just think about that judgment for a minute. Here's a judgment that condemned not just wicked people, but even the Nephilim, whoever they are, and the disobedient spirits. It's a powerful judgment. But because of God's care for his people, Noah and his family survived that judgment. Now we can address verse 21, and here's the connection to the church. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now that this here is Noah's ark, and the people saved through the watery judgment, being baptized into Christ is like being on the ark with Noah. Baptism, which corresponds to Noah's ark, now saves you. And here you can see it's Peter is looking into the future. And he knows that Christians are going to get caught up in the act of baptism instead of the person of Christ. And he wants to make sure that we know it's not the water itself that saves us. Look at what he says in verse 21. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body that saves you. And think about the typology that he's shown us. What did the water do in Noah's day? It cleansed the earth of wickedness, right? But it wasn't the water that saved Noah and his family. That cleansing, the water, brought judgment. It was being in the ark that saved them. Likewise, it is being in Christ that saves you. And so Peter is clear. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not as removal of dirt from body. And that word dirt there doesn't mean just like soil that you plant stuff in, but filth, moral filth. What the Bible often describes as uncleanness. So Peter's saying you are not saved by your uncleanness being washed away. There's nothing magical about the water that takes away your sin. So here's another just I don't do this often. It's Reformation week. But listen, Roman Catholics believe that baptism washes away original sin. And Peter's saying here, nuh-uh, it doesn't. It can't. Look what he says. Baptism now saves you not as removal of uncleanness from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the main point here is that you're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gets us back to 1 Peter 1:3. You are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Your baptism, though, is the Christian's willful participation in Christ. It's the sign of your being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. What he's getting at is that when you are baptized, you're saying to God, I believe that Christ's death and resurrection is my death and resurrection. Lord, I know that I am born again through Christ's resurrection, and I'm pledging to put off my old life and put on Christ. I'm pledging to participate with Christ in this new creation life, this resurrection life, no longer living for my own glory as I once did, but living for your glory, Lord. That's the pledge of a good conscience. And when do we do that? At baptism. We do not make that pledge at something called confirmation. There's no such thing in the Bible. We don't make that pledge at an altar call. There's no altar calls in the Bible. We don't make that pledge when we pray a sinner's prayer or when we fill out a survey. We don't make that pledge by asking Jesus into our hearts. And we don't make that pledge sometime in the future looking back at pictures of when we were sprinkled as infants. Something we can't even remember. Well, Peter is very clear. We make that pledge, we appeal to God for a good conscience, we ask God to grant us this new life in Christ at baptism. Through the act of immersion, which baptism means going under, through this act of immersion, something spiritually significant happens. I don't know exactly what it is. But somehow, we personally experience what God has already given us in Christ's death and resurrection. Peter already said it in verse 18, through Christ's death and resurrection, he brings us to God. How are we brought to God? Through Christ's death and resurrection. So our salvation is all of grace. It's all a gift of God. Baptism is simply our amen to Christ's work. It's a yes, Lord, let it be so. And with that amen to God, we are given clean consciences, almost like a software update. Your old conscience operated under the fear of death. Your new conscience from the Holy Spirit given to you operates under the fear of God. So baptism is salvific, as Peter says. It saves you in the sense that being in Christ is akin to being in the ark. It's not the water. It's not the act that saves you. It is your union with Christ that saves you. Your baptism acknowledges that reality. There's something else happening at baptism. And when you proclaim that you are united to Christ, when you say Christ's death is my death, Christ's resurrection is my resurrection, and you go under the water and you come back up alive to live anew in Christ, you're also making a proclamation that Christ's victory is your victory, which is what Peter is getting at in verse 22. He says, this Christ, who you are united to in death and resurrection, he, look at verse 22, he has gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So he's saying, because you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, you are united to Christ in his ascension. And in his ascension, all these spiritual powers were subjected to him. Therefore, your baptism also declares that these angels, authorities, and powers can do nothing to harm you. They are subject to you. Christ is victorious over the unseen realm, and so too is the church. All who are in Christ share in Christ's victories. So what's the point of all this? Well, Peter is saying to us, brothers and sisters under duress, those of you who are questioning the goodness of God in your suffering, those of you who are not sure if you can continue to endure in your trials, remember your baptism. You have been buried with Christ in death. Do you remember going under the water? Do you remember the water going over your face? You were submerged. You couldn't breathe. You were in the grave. You were completely immersed, completely buried. You have been united to Christ in his death, and you felt it. In dying with Christ, you've also been raised with him. Remember coming up out of the water? The feeling of the water pouring off of you? The sound, the splashing of the water as you come up? Do you remember hearing the congregation welcome you with clapping and shouts and celebration? Do you remember your first breath after your baptism? You have been united to Christ's resurrection. As surely as the family of Noah entered the ark and came back out safely, you have been united to Christ and entered into his death with him, and you came out safely through the waters of judgment. In Christ, there's no fear of death. So any suffering you may endure, whatever you're going through, any suffering you're enduring is not suffering unto death. Instead, your suffering is God's means of making you less and less reliant on the flesh, less confident in your own abilities, and more secure in Christ and his work. And any trials you go through are not evidence of the enemy winning. Christ has declared victory. He's gone to the enemy and proclaimed victory over them. Those trials are not the enemy winning. Those trials are killing in you what remains of the flesh. And they're helping you to experience more fully your union with Christ. So your life now is lived not in the fear of the things of the world or the people of the world. Your life is now lived in reverence toward God. And Peter's going to take that reality into chapter 4 and show us, see, Christians, this is why we don't live for sin anymore. That's chapter 4. We belong to God now, not to the old human passions, but that's next week. The application this week is comfort in times of trial. Brothers and sisters, when you are feeling anxious and afraid, when you're afraid to let it be known to someone that you're a follower of Christ because you feel like outing yourself as a Christian will bring trouble, remember your baptism. You've already gone into the grave. You've already come back out with Christ. What do you have to fear? What are you afraid of? Somebody's opinion of you? Is thought of as being stupid or out of touch worse than death? You've already renounced your old life and your old fears and your old allegiances, and you've appealed to God for a new conscience, a good conscience in Christ. So now live in Christ boldly and unashamed. Remember your baptism. And when you're going through a trial and you begin to feel that anxiety well up and you begin to feel that fear take over your soul, and maybe it's not even from persecution. Most likely it's not from persecution. But when you begin to fear making ends meet, or you fear some health crisis, you fear something your kids are going through, or perhaps there is actually a spiritual attack on your family. Whatever it is, remember your baptism. You have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You've been united to Christ in his ascension and his victory over the world and in his victory over darkness. So instead of fearing trials and troubles, take a moment and just think about it. And just think, what's the worst that could happen here? And that line of thinking will eventually lead you to death. Suppose I could die. Then remember your baptism and remember that you were united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and then say, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. And we can sing with the Spirit of Christ in us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your baptism. Let's praise him.